All right, I invite you to turn to God's Word in the book of Matthew, chapter 21. Matthew, chapter 21. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, you can find Bibles under the seats in front of you. And our text this morning can be found in that Bible on page 875. I do want to just say a quick thank you to those who donated flowers and decorations to get our lobby and sanctuary brightened up a little bit for Holy Week. So grateful for those who did that. It's a blessing, isn't it? See a little brighter in here. All right, so y'all love stories? This is where you can respond. Yeah. Okay, great. I love stories too. I think that as humans, we are wired to love stories. And the age of TV and movies and all kinds and forms of electronic media and, you know, approximately 1,200 streaming services that we are all subscribed to have not stopped that love of stories. Rather, we partake of those things in many cases to hear stories. And some of the most popular forms of entertainment are those happen as you're watching them kind of stories, right? Where it's live action. Think about it. How many times have you heard or have you said to someone else, oh man, that was such a good movie. You have to see this movie. It has such a good what? Ending, plot, story. You're just going to love it. Or when you're asked about a show or a movie, isn't one of the key things that you're looking for if you're asking about one? Is a good story. Maybe it's a thriller that will have you on the edge of your seat so tense that every muscle in your body aches after the movie is over. Maybe it's a comedy that makes you laugh so hard and so often that your belly hurts for it. Maybe it's a romance, a little rom-com for you on a Thursday date night that pulls at your heartstrings and makes your wife cry and makes you laugh. Don't you just... three of you got that. Don't you just love a good story? And we love to share stories with others because our stories are intertwined with family and friends and community. Those in our church family, we share memories and experiences and history, pieces of time that are strung together like pearls on a necklace. Our stories, we recount the tragedies, the joys, the humor, the triumphs, because each of those chapters records important events in our lives. We tell these stories to our children so that the tales can pass from one generation to the next. You remember when Uncle Bob did that? Now, one of the greatest things about a good story is seeing how all the pieces fit together. Don't you love when you get to the end of a story and you're like, oh, yes, now I see it. How something early on in the story has significance for something that happens later, maybe much later, or how the pieces that we've seen may be explained by what we discover at the end. The story of Jesus in the Bible is like this, does this. The storytellers, the historians, because this is an actual story, this is history, especially Matthew, excel at making connections between early bits in the story, like all the way back to these bits of the story, making connections to these bits in the story, in the history. Matthew in particular helps us see fulfillment, how centuries-old expectations and longings are satisfied. I want you to look and see it this morning. Matthew chapter 21, verse 1. When they, the disciples and Jesus, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus then sent two disciples, telling them, go into the village ahead of you. At once you're going to find a donkey tied there with her colt. I want you to untie them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, say that the master needs them. And they'll send them at once. Well, this took place. Why? Now, here Matthew's going to do it for you, right? Matthew is writing primarily to Jews who knew all the stories. And he wants them to see the connected bits of the story. And he says, this took place so that what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah in chapter 9, verse 9, might be fulfilled. Tell daughter Zion, see, Your king is coming to you. Gentle, mounted on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, verse 6, the disciples went and did just as Jesus directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt. And then they laid their clothes on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their clothes on the road. Others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them on the road in front of him. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted, channeling Psalm 118, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh. Hosanna in the highest heaven. When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in an uproar, saying, who is this? And that's really the question, isn't it? That's really the question. That's the most important question that anybody will answer in their lives. Who exactly is Jesus? Who is he? Are we proclaiming hosannas and praises to Jesus in such a way that this city is in an uproar? That people are asking us, who is this man you're talking about and singing about and following and giving your entire life to? Jesus went into the temple. The crowds were saying, this is the prophet, Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee. Jesus then went into the temple and threw out all of those buying and selling. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves. He said to them, quoting the Old Testament yet again, Isaiah and Jeremiah, it is written, my house, wow, standing in the temple, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of thieves. The blind and lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. When the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonders, the signs and wonders, so it's still kind of like we're in Exodus, signs and wonders happening in front of us. They saw the wonders that he did and the children shouting in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were indignant. They saw the connections. They said to him,
harumph, harumph. Do you hear what these children are saying?
To which Jesus replies, right? Don't you just love this? Well, yeah, duh, I can hear them. They're singing really loud. And have you never read? In other words, don't you know your Bibles? Psalm 8, you have prepared praise from the mouths of infants and nursing babies. Then he left them, went out of the city to Bethany, and spent the night there. This is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Now, I understand that for some of you, this is a text that you have seen countless times. You've heard on many Palm Sundays in your lives. For others, well, it may be the first time that you've heard it. And what I hope for all of you, whether it's the first time or the 100th time, is that you will appreciate the dramatic turn of events that occurs at this place in the biblical story. I hope that you will not be apathetic or lethargic about what you are hearing this morning. The reason I've taken us to Matthew's story is because of the gospel writers, he focuses so much throughout his book on the kingdom of God. He details in his story the birth of the king, chapters 1 and 2, the coming of the kingdom, chapters 3 through 7, the works of the kingdom, chapters 8 through 10, the nature of the kingdom, chapters 11 through 13, the authority of the kingdom, chapters 14 through 18, kingdom blessings and judgment, chapters 19 through 25, the passion and resurrection of the king, chapters 26 to 28. And he gives great depth to the story, connecting the dots between all the promises of the kingdom from ages past in the lives of the nation of Israel. He quotes from the Old Testament over 100 times, showing that the fulfillment of all of these things is coming in Jesus. And it is at this moment that we just read, I hope you're right back there in Jerusalem, he's coming into the city. It is at this moment that Jesus will take on the mantle of his kingship. He has asked for a veil to be placed over his ministry the entire time up to this moment. And now he takes that veil away and he will accept the praises of his people as king. And what I want us to see in this story, in Matthew's story, is four aspects of Jesus as king. We're going to cover four things: that Jesus is the prophesied king, that he is the praised king, that he is the preeminent king, that he is the promised king, leaving us to ask one simple question: will he be your king? And as we do that, here's what I pray that the Holy Spirit will be doing in your life this morning. First, for those of you who swear allegiance to King Jesus already, I want you to see and rejoice in your king. Oh my goodness. I am praying that the Holy Spirit right now will free you from every distraction that you have coming in the week ahead. Listen, don't worry about this afternoon. Don't worry about tomorrow. It's got enough trouble of its own, okay? Get locked in right here to look at and to glory in your king. That's what I want for you. And I believe the Holy Spirit can do it. I pray that you will be thrilled about Jesus in a new way. Whether you are 12 or you are apparently, there's going to be 115-year-olds volunteering at sports camp. Whether you are 115, maybe even if you just feel like you're 115, that you will be thrilled with Jesus. Second, for those who do not claim Jesus as their king, I want you to see the nature of the current rule of this king, because he is holding out this morning to you grace and mercy and forgiveness. But he's only doing that for a season. Only for a season. And you don't know how long you have. You don't know your days, months, and years. And I pray that you will have eyes to see and ears to hear, and that you will swear allegiance to King Jesus, maybe even today, so that you can spend an eternity with him in unspeakable joy. Finally, for all of you, I want you to see Jesus this morning as beautiful and glorious, as King of kings and master of all masters. I want you to hear his words, to picture his tears. His tears, you're going to see his tears this morning that are for you. They're for you. Rivet your eyes on Jesus this morning, because he will heal you and he will save you. He will. Praise Jesus. In the events leading up to our text, we have 21 chapters detailing the life and ministry of Jesus. In Matthew, and even more specifically in Luke, where if you turn in Luke to chapter 19, you'll see where this story occurs there, we're given hints that this moment had been coming all along, that everything in the story had been inexorably moving towards this moment. I want to take you through that string in Luke's account as a storyteller. Luke chapter 9, 51, when the days were coming to a close for him to be taken up, he determined to journey to Jerusalem, verse 53. But they did not welcome him there because he determined to journey to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, 22, he went through one town and village after another, teaching and making his way to Jerusalem. 17:11, while traveling to Jerusalem, he passed between Samaria and Galilee. Luke 18:35, as he approached Jericho, which is not far from Jerusalem, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Chapter 19, verse 1, he entered Jericho and was passing through. Chapter 19, verse 11, as they were listening to Jesus, he went on to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and they thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right away. So, over and over again, we see the pieces being moved to get Jesus to this point. All through his ministry of teaching and healing and proclaiming the kingdom of God, it has all led to this point. Oh, we should picture him standing now on that stretch of military road that stretched from 17 miles, for 17 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, climbing, we can appreciate this here, 3,000 feet as it went. He was drawn near to Jerusalem. His whole destiny was wrapped up there, coming to Bethphage and Bethany, to the Mount of Olives, the Mount of Olives. stands 300 feet higher than the Temple Hill in Jerusalem, 100 feet higher than the Hill of Zion. It affords this spectacular panoramic view of the city. From it, Jesus is able to see the various sections of the city, the lower section where over 40,000 people would dwell. The upper city to the west, home to the wealthy and powerful. The business district to the north, home to the markets which would supply the rest of the city. The massive temple complex to the east, which Herod had built to serve as the dwelling place of God. He could see it all as he stood there on the Mount of Olives. Can you imagine what he was thinking? How he knew that everything in his life had led to this. The dramatic story of his life is coming to an end. An end which represents a new beginning for the world. It is no overstatement to say that all of history is culminating in every step that Jesus takes. He has 1 week to live, and the time for secrecy is over. He will lift the veil that he has been keeping over his mission and for the first time claim his status as Messiah and King. So arrangements must be made for his entry into Jerusalem. And now is the time to make them. Look at verses 1 to 6. Jesus sends two of his disciples to get a donkey. To get a donkey. Now, why would he need a donkey at this point? He's already walked so many miles. I mean, he's just walked 17 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. One would think that he would have gotten a donkey much earlier. What's he need a donkey for? Well, Matthew tells us why by quoting from the prophet Zechariah. This took place, verse 4, so that what was spoken through the prophet might be fulfilled. See how specific and intentional Jesus is being? Tell daughter Zion, see, your king is coming to you. He will be gentle and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And so Jesus enters into Jerusalem, intentionally acting out this scene to fulfill the prophecy. He declares that it applies to him. He is the coming king, and he is more than the nation of Israel is hoping for, because he is the king of all nations and not just theirs. If we look at the context of Zechariah chapter 9, we see this. Listen to this. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The bow of war will be removed, and he will proclaim peace to all nations. His dominion will extend from sea to sea, from the Euphrates River to the ends of the earth. To which we should say, well, thank God. How many people here this morning are Jewish? Raise your hand. Okay, so you should all be saying, thank God. He did that. If that would not have happened, you would not be saved. And note here the kind of reign that this king will accomplish. He is humble and lowly. He is coming to save all peoples, all nations, to the ends of the earth. From Salida, Colorado, to Cancun, Mexico, to Chiang Mai, Thailand, Jesus is speaking peace and righteousness. Jesus is saying, today is the day of salvation. So that's revelation number one. He is the prophesied king. There will be another day when he comes in fierceness and judgment for those who do not side with him. Be sure of that. But today he desires that you would accept him as your king, that you would submit to him and bow your knee to him as your king. He's not asking you to accept him into your heart. He's asking you to swear allegiance and fealty and to follow who he is as king. That's what he wants. Next in Matthew's story, we see a praised king. Oh, this is so good. In verses 7 to 11, we're going to see two markers that point to Jesus as the king worthy of praise. The king over all kings and potentates and powers. First, we observe the disciples putting their cloaks on the donkey and the colt, and Jesus mounts it. Then, as the crowd that is with Jesus and the disciples in front of and behind them move through Bethany and Bethphage, they spread their cloaks and palm branches on the road for Jesus and his colt to ride on. Right? Because this is what they did when kings were crowned in the Old Testament. So it's just another marker of Jesus fulfilling what this looks like. He knows what's going on. He accepts their praise. Then we observe yet another quote by Matthew from the Old Testament in verse 9 from Psalm 118. Then the crowds who went ahead of him and those who followed shouted. They shouted the psalm, which makes sense. That's what psalms are for, is for speaking and shouting and singing. Hosanna to the Son of David. Why are they saying that? Because that's where the line would come from. The forever king, 2 Samuel 7. I will give you a forever kingdom. They're recognizing, whoa, wait a second. The one has come. Hosanna. Praise Yahweh. Hosanna in the highest heaven. Listen to how the other gospel writers fill this description out. Mark, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Luke, blessed is the king who comes in the name of Yahweh. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven. John, blessed is he who comes in the name of Yahweh, even the king of Israel. And it is in these exuberant cries of praise to Jesus that the people recognize him as the king that has been prophesied to come and save them. All throughout the Old Testament, everything kept pointing to this king. He is the serpent crusher of Genesis 3. He is the one spoken of by Jacob, the king who will rule them forever. He is the one who was looked for when the judges failed. He is the one who will fulfill all that David and his line could not. He is God's king, the son of David, the Messiah, the new king who will save his people. Hallelujah. And his acceptance of this praise, fueled by the hope and expectation of who he is. Right? That's what they're seeing. All of these things that had been said about him. It's him. Do you know who he is? Who is this? Listen, how are you going to praise if you don't know the things that make Jesus praiseworthy? You got a little praise tank in you, okay? And you need to fill that tank with fuel. And where you get that fuel is from the Bible, right? That's where they were getting their fuel. They were seeing in Jesus the fulfillment of all these things that had been said about this one who was to come. So how can they help but sing and praise? So when we hear these things and these truths about Jesus, that's the gas in our tanks that fuel praise for Jesus. Now, I know that you're all not going to be like me and all blah up here on stage. Okay, I get it. I'm a, fairly passionate person most of the time. But you got to figure out how you get your praise on. Because not praising Jesus as a follower of Jesus is not an option. It's not an option. Right? And we have to help each other in this, right? I mean, do you know what Paul says? Sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another. Do you know that that's not in a church context? Do you know that you ought to find yourself dancing in your kitchen and singing praises to Jesus and doing a little of this and that with your wife as you right? Yes, amen. Well, that's how a lot of people would actually know that we believe in what we say we believe, is if we would praise him. That's not to shame you or to make you feel guilty. Maybe for some of you, it's just to free you because you grew up a Baptist all your life. You thought you couldn't dance or listen to an electric guitar. And I'm here to deliver you. Just like I've been delivered. Get the picture in your mind. Jesus has now started the descent from the Mount of Olives. He's crossing the Kidron Valley. He's entering Jerusalem. The whole city is observing what's going on. This praising throng entering in, wondering who he is. they point to all they know of his reputation, which is that by signs and wonders in Galilee, he's a prophet. What else could they say? I want you to listen now to what Luke records at this moment. Luke chapter 19. Some of the Pharisees from the crowd told him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "Oh, good night." That's my translation. "I tell you, if they were to keep silent, the stones would cry out." Oh, brothers and sisters, it strikes me, let us not be kept silent. Please, do not let this culture, do not let your inhibitions, do not let your shame keep you silent from praising Jesus. As he approached and saw the city, he wept. He said, if you knew this day, what would bring peace? But now it's hidden from your eyes. And the days will come on you when your enemies will build a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side. They will crush you and your children among you to the ground. They will not leave one stone on another in your midst because you did not recognize the time that God visited you. As Jesus enters the city facing the last week of his life, the cross before him, he sobs. What is the source of his sorrow, brothers and sisters? He knows they will not accept him as king. And his desire is that they would know the things that make for peace, which would be accepting him as king, as they would understand and see who Jesus is. But it's hidden from their eyes. Jesus is the prophesied king that the prophets spoke of long ago, coming in humility and lowliness, and he is the praise king who accepts the adoration of his people and the title of the new king of Israel. And it is this king that you must treasure and submit to. And whether it's you or someone that you know that doesn't know Jesus, know that his tears are for you when you turn away from him. His tears are for your lost neighbor. You're dying without Jesus, family member. His tears are for your friend. If you haven't, would you swear allegiance to Jesus today? Declare him as your king. We now move to the last section of our text, verses 12 to 17. In this section, we're going to observe two more Old Testament quotes and what I think is an allusion to a prophecy concerning King Jesus. First, look at verses 12 to 13. Here he's acting out another Old Testament text as he cleanses the temple. Jesus explains his actions by quoting from Isaiah 56, 7. "I will bring them to my holy mountain. I will let them rejoice in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So what is the implication of this statement, this quote from Jesus, quoting Isaiah 56, 7? The amazing answer, I believe, is twofold. As one commentator points out, the context of Isaiah speaks of a coming kingdom of God, and so Jesus is putting himself in the position of that coming king, bringing that kingdom, that very particular kingdom. And what kind of kingdom is that? Well, we have to look at the context of Jesus' quote of 56:7 there to get it, right? Because that's what we know here at Grace. When you see an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, what is it? It's a bookmark to go back and look at that context so you can understand, why was Jesus quoting that? Listen to the context now. "As for the foreigners who join themselves to Yahweh, to minister to Yahweh, to love the name of Yahweh, to become Yahweh's servants, All who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it and who hold firmly to my covenant, that's who I'm going to bring to my holy mountain. That's who I want to rejoice in my house of prayer. Their offerings and sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar because my house is a house of prayer for all nations. This is the declaration of Yahweh God who gathers the dispersed of Israel. Listen to the declaration. I will gather to them. I'm pulling in Israel, my children, and I will gather to them still others because I got a big house. I will gather still others to those already gathered. So hear this, Jew and Gentile. He's giving us this quote for why he's cleansing the temple. Because the temple is currently not operating to reach all the nations. And so it must be purified. I wonder what purifying work he needs to do in grace that we would reach the nations. That we would reach, I mean, come on now, let's set the bar low. That we would reach our neighbor who's like, and probably the chances are really good that they're like you. You know their language. Maybe not all the slang, Russ, but you know their language. What purifying might you do in us, oh Father, to open our eyes to see that the fields are ripe for harvest. In a week where people are generally more spiritually sensitive to hearing about Jesus and God and all that religious stuff, might we be bold? D.A. Carson writes, King Jesus now comes to his temple. Purification of Jerusalem and the temple was part of Jewish expectation. This is part of what's wrapped up in what they were expecting. So yet again, this action is another self-disclosure, another implicit claim for authority over the temple, which is the first step in showing that he is the preeminent king, that he surpasses all others. In verse 14, we see the second step. Look at it. The blind and the lame are coming to Jesus in the temple, and he is healing them. Now, I would recommend go online and just put Jerusalem temple in the time of Jesus, enter that in, and you'll see amazing representations of Jerusalem and the temple in Jesus' day. It took up over a quarter of the city. It was the gathering place for tens of thousands of people. And that is where Jesus specifically, when he goes into Jerusalem, when he chooses to heal, he goes to the temple. Why would he do that? Isaiah 35 tells us why. Say to the cowardly, be strong, do not fear. Here is your God. Vengeance is coming and God's retribution is coming, and he will save you. The eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped, the lame will leap like a deer, the tongue of the mute will sing Hosanna to the Son of David for joy, water will gush in the wilderness and streams in the desert. What is Jesus doing? He's saying, this has been fulfilled in me. That's why I'm healing the blind. That's why lame are walking. I'm him. I am God. In verses 15 to 16, we see the final Old Testament text acted out on the scene of Jerusalem. First, the leaders are seeing, quote, the wonderful things that he did. They're seeing the wonderful things that he did. It's the only time that that particular phrase is used in the entirety of the New Testament. Given what we know about Matthew already, do you think that that's accidental? The only other place that that phrase is used, can you guess? What have we been studying recently? Exodus. Only other place that that phrase is used is in Exodus, of God doing what? Setting people free from bondage. Second, they hear the children in the temple continuing the praises that were offered earlier to this king, Hosanna to the Son of David. They understand the implication. They're not happy that Jesus is accepting praise meant for the Messiah sent from God. Third, in Jesus' response, we hear the stunning truth of his claim to be God. He quotes Psalm 8 when he speaks in verse 16. Have you never read out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies that you have prepared praise? Listen to Psalm 8. Yahweh, our Yahweh, how magnificent is your name throughout the earth. You have covered the heavens with your majesty. From the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have established a stronghold on account of your adversaries in order to silence the enemy and the avenger. Right? The leaders see what's going on here. Wait a second. Those words they're using were used of Yahweh. Are you saying you're Yahweh? That you're God? Yep. Jesus answers and establishes his kingship by justifying the praise of children, applying to himself a passage of scripture that speaks only about God. So here we see Jesus as the preeminent king, surpassing all others. He is the one with authority over the holy place. He is the healer and savior of all peoples. He is the one who receives the praise meant for God. There has never been one like him, and there will be never be another like him. He is the King of kings, Master of masters. And he desires to save you, to make you his subject, so that you may live with him in his kingdom forever. Finally, I want us to see Jesus as the promised king. The king who will, he will one day return in power and in glory. Brothers and sisters, he will at that time be a different kind of king than he was here. In his triumphal entry into Jerusalem, he's a king who graciously offers forgiveness and salvation so that we can say, looking back right now in the present, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. But a day is coming when Jesus' reign will not look as it did on that day and as it does today. But he will be seen, and his entry will be triumphant. Listen to Jesus' closest and dearest friend, John, in the revelation that was given to him by the angel. Worship team, would you come up? Revelation chapter 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and there was a white horse, and its rider is called Faithful and True. He's talking about Jesus here. And with justice, he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a fiery flame, and many crowns are on his head. He has a name written that no one knows except himself. He wears a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies that were in heaven are now following him on white horses, wearing pure white linens. A sharp sword comes from his mouth so that he might strike the nations with it. Because you see, now is the time of salvation. Then will be the time of striking. He will rule them with an iron rod. He will trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. And he has a name written on his robe and on his thigh: King of Kings and Lord of Lords.